sanctuary in your heart. Thank you. And we're doing this learning in memory of Rachel Bat Lulwa Sadiq.
Right. Well, I'm very glad to be able to meet with you, and Hashgacha Pratit, that Rabbi Hala asked me to take his place for this week and next week. I know that normally he studies Tanya with you, which I would love to do, and hopefully next week I will be doing that. But this week, because it is now still, it is Yud Bet Shvat, it's around the evening of Yud Gimel Shvat, I wanted to try to introduce you to a very fascinating text, a teaching, which is called Bati Ligani. And this is a translation of part of it into English with this Ashkenaz, Basi Ligani. But like Bati Ligani, here it's translated. And these are two volumes of discourses about this Bati Ligani concept. And in the Torah teachings of the 20th century, it stands out as a very remarkable work, and I wanted to try to share it with you so that you know something about it. Now, can I ask, has anyone here heard of this ma'amar, this discourse, Bati Ligani? No one?
No.
No?
What does it mean literally?
Bati Ligani literally means I have come into my garden. Can anyone here spot which part of Tanakh that comes from?
Shir-shir.
Yes, correct. It's from Shir HaShirim, from Song of Songs. Now, Shir HaShirim is a most beautiful poem about the love between a man and a woman. And in the Talmud, there is an argument in which one of the rabbis says, wait a minute, this is a love poem. It doesn't really fit into Tanakh. Tanakh is, every word is holy. This looks like a very beautiful piece of literature, but it's a love poem. Rabbi Akiva said, oh no, on the contrary. Kol hasvarim hakadoshim, all the holy books of Tanakh are holy. But Shir HaShirim, does anyone know what he said?
The holiest of all.
That's right. Kodesh Kodeshim is holy of holies. He said this is specially holy. Now, why is it specially holy? Because the normal way that it's understood why it's specially holy is because Shir HaShirim is about, it's a mashal, it's a metaphor for the love between HaKadosh Baruch Hu, between Hashem and the Jewish people. So that's an interesting thing. If the love between a man and a woman, a husband and wife, is a metaphor for the love of God and the Jewish people, it means the love of husband and wife is also very significant. So we may come to that in the course of our little discussion today. So this discourse is called Bati Ligani, and in the Tanya, which you normally study in this group, was written by Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Liadi, who passed away in 1812, just over 100 years ago, when it was the 100th year in the Hebrew University. They made a big conference, a three-day conference, about him and Chabad in general, in memory of 100 years since its passing. A very famous figure, many people have written books about him. Just now another historian has written a book, was just recently translated into English from the Ivrit. He's a famous figure. Now, his son became he was the first Chabad Rebbe. Then his son was the second. The son-in-law of that Rebbe, who was also the grandson of the first one, he became the third Rebbe, and so on. The sixth Rebbe is Rabbi Yosef Yitzchak. Rabbi Yosef Yitzchak Schneerson was born in 1880 and he passed away in 1950. Now, shortly before he passed away, he gave out a discourse in Hebrew to be studied. The discourse begins with the words, Bati Legani. And this is a lengthy discourse. It's in four parts. One part is for the 10th of Shvat. One part is for the 13th of Shvat. And there are two other parts as well. And he asked for it to be read, to be studied, the first part of it, to be studied on the 10th of Shvat. The 10th of Shvat was the yahrzeit of his grandmother. So it was in memory of his grandmother. But on the 10th of Shvat, he himself passed away. So therefore, this 20-chapter discourse, so here you have 20 chapters translated into English, you can get it online, incidentally. Even if you don't have the book on Chabad.org, you can get the whole text of this in English and in Hebrew. So his teaching became a final teaching. It was his final teaching to the world. He had taught many, many beautiful discourses and talks, and very profound man who had lived first in Russia, where in the face of the Bolshevik Revolution, when they were trying to stamp out Judaism, he ran a secret system of chadarim, of Hebrew classes, and other ways of helping Jews all over Russia. All over Russia. He took a map of Russia and he said, I want 10 people to step forward to each take. He divided the map into 10 parts, the whole of Russia. He said, I want 10 people to step forward to take each one to take charge of one of these regions of Russia. That's a fascinating person with tremendous dedication. Then the Russians found out that he was working all over Russia trying to strengthen Judaism. They arrested him and condemned him to death. That was in 1927. But there was an international outcry, and thank God he was released. And he went then to Poland for 10 years, and then the last 10 years of his life were in America. So there was the time in Russia, the time in Poland, the time in America. So, and this discourse is his final teaching. Now, when he passed away, his son-in-law, who was also a kind of cousin who had the same surname, Schneerson, the seventh Lubavitcher Rebbe, then became the Rebbe. And on the first yahrzeit of his father-in-law, he said a discourse, Bati Legani. Now, there are 20 discourses here, 20 chapters. And our Rebbe, the seventh Rebbe, who passed away in 1994, he taught a discourse that began, Bati Legani Achoti Kala, I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. But he focused on explaining the first chapter. That was 1951. 1952, on the yahrzeit, the 10th of Shvat, he said a discourse. It was like the 10th of Shvat, the 13th of Shvat. Tonight is the 13th of Shvat as well. He said a discourse focusing on the second chapter, and so on year by year. Until in 1970, he said a discourse on the last chapter, the 20th chapter. So that means there were 20 or possibly more discourses explaining this. So this first volume is something like 20 or more discourses which are explaining the 20 chapters of this. So this is a translation into English of the original discourse, and these are the 20 or more discourses by Rabbi Menachem Mendel, the seventh Rebbe, explaining it. And then after 1971, he began again from the beginning, and again explained, so we have another book of explanations about this discourse. So it's a very, very rich field, and I wanted to share that with you. It's a very important thing. It's like, you know, in certain areas, there are famous things, famous books of Torah, This is a famous book of Torah, Bati Legani. So now we're going to try and understand what it's actually about. So it begins off by saying that when it says, Bati Legani Achoti Kala, I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. This is actually Hashem saying, Bati lignuni, I've come back to my origin. There is a word, a little bit, this is from Midrash Rabbah, and it's also in other Midrashim. So the Midrash says, it doesn't just say gan, it says gani, which means like a gnuni, a bridal chamber. God says, I've come back to my bridal chamber, where I was together with Adam and Eve. In Gan Eden, in the Garden of Eden, there was the divine presence, the Shekhinah, together with Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve. In other words, that was the whole of humanity at that point. And the purpose of creation is that there should be a spiritual dwelling in this physical world. And there, in Gan Eden, in the Garden of Eden, there was a physical world, very beautiful world, but physical. And there was Adam, and there was Eve, and the divine presence was with them. And that's what was supposed to be, ideally, plan A. What happened next?
Eating of the tree.
They ate from the tree of knowledge. They did something wrong. How they could do something wrong is a really mysterious question. But they did something wrong. The Nachash, there was the serpent. You could say that in the very fact of physicality, there is something problematic which is implanted. It's something problematic which is there, some kind of concealment of the divine. So if I can just share, you see, what is, we're in the world. I hope these don't squeak. Sometimes they squeak. Okay, what is that word?
Hold on. Without the bar, though, yeah.
When we read it like this.
Helem.
Yeah. What does Ha'olam mean?
The world.
The world, or the universe. And what does He'elam mean?
More like to disappear. Like, Ne'elam.
Ne'elam.
Yeah.
Ne'elam means it's disappeared, it's concealed. He'elam, the world, is a concealment of the divine. The universe is a concealment of the divine. This is what we're going to be talking about next week. When we look at the table, actually, that's Elokut. It's godliness. But we don't see it, we just see the table. So that is a world of concealment. And in this world of concealment, it's intended that there should be the revelation of the Shekhinah. Even though the world is a world of concealment, it's a physical world. Physicality hides Elokut. If you're in a spiritual realm, the spiritual realm is transparent. You can see that it's something spiritual. But a physical realm, that is a real concealment. So in the world of concealment, even though it is a world of concealment, nonetheless it was the Garden of Eden, and in Gan Eden there were Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve, and the Divine Presence. But then they ate from the tree of knowledge, so from the hell comes that ability, or that possibility, that they should eat from the tree of knowledge, and they did. And that caused the Shekhinah to depart a little bit from the world. And then, what happened next? Cain killed Hevel. Cain killed Abel. Another terrible sin. The Shekhinah went further away. In the generation of Enosh, they began worshipping idols. The Divine Presence went even further. Bad things happened, so bad there had to be the flood. Another push away of the Divine Presence. So the Divine Presence went further and further and further away. So here we have a world where the divine presence is supposed to be revealed, and it's hidden. All this is in the Midrash, in Midrash Rabbah. Does anyone ever read Midrash Rabbah? Midrash Rabbah is actually translated into English, and it's a very beautiful text. Maybe there's an art scroll version of it. It's a very beautiful text on the five Chumashim and the five Megillot. So that's why Shir HaShirim is part of it, because it's one of the five Megillot. So we're still looking at Shir HaShirim Rabbah, at the Midrash. So then the Midrash says, there arose seven tzaddikim, beginning with Avraham Avinu. Avraham, he brought the Shekhinah one step back, closer to the world. The next generation, Yitzchak, he brought the Shekhinah another step closer. Then came Yaakov, he brought the Shekhinah closer. Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov. Yaakov had a son, Levi. Levi had a son, Kahat. Kahat had a son, Amram. And Amram had a son,
Moshe.
Moshe, the seventh. And the Midrash says, in another Midrash, in Vayikra Rabbah, Kol Hashviin Chavivin, all the sevenths are precious. So Moshe, being the seventh after Avraham, had a special spiritual power that he was able to bring the Shekhinah into the world, back into the world, making a kind of a new Gan Eden. That's what it should have been. How did he bring the Shekhinah back in the world? How would you say he brought the Shekhinah into the world? The Moshe brought the Shekhinah into the world.
Through Torah, the Sinai.
Yes, through Sinai. The giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, that was an absolutely incredible thing. That here, instead of godliness being remote, suddenly Hashem is there in the world in an incredible way. Now, the giving of the Torah at HaSinai, at Mount Sinai, that we're going to speak about this week's Sedra, this Shabbat, and we're going to read the Ten Commandments, the Aseret HaDibrot, and everyone will stand up in shul, and it's very special, a very moving moment. How long did it last? If you had a stopwatch, the beginning of Matan Torah till the end, how long was it?
An hour,
yeah, couple of hours. Yeah, it wasn't very long. Certainly within a day. Probably a lot shorter. Ramban, Rav Moshe ben Nachman, he lived in the 13th century. Does anyone know where he lived?
Spain.
Yes. Anyone know which town? Barcelona. We had a Shabbat guest from Barcelona. So he lived in Barcelona. He wrote in his Perush al HaChumash, in his commentary on the Chumash, that the making of the Mishkan, which later became the temple, is a kind of reenactment of Matan Torah. Just the same way that you had the mountain and all the Jewish people around the mountain, so they made the Mishkan and the Jewish people were around the Mishkan. Just as you have Vayered Hashem al HaSinai, God's presence is on Mount Sinai, there is God's presence in the Mishkan. In which part of the Mishkan?
Kodesh
HaKodeshim. Kodesh HaKodeshim, in the Holy of Holies. So there in the Holy of Holies, there is the presence of God. So the real Bati Legani is actually Hakamat HaMishkan, the setting up of the Mishkan, because there you have the divine presence in the world in what could be a permanent way, in a long-standing way. Matan Torah was so intense, it was very short. But then later they made the Mishkan. They were at the slopes, the lower slopes of Mount Sinai, in the Sinai desert, when they made the Mishkan. And then they traveled away from Har Sinai, and finally, 40 years later, they came to Israel, at Tzeinu HaKadoshah, the Holy Land. They put the Mishkan in various places. Finally, David HaMelech brought it to Jerusalem, and then Shlomo HaMelech built it into the temple. So, but that is really the reenactment of the presence of God in the world. Bati Legani, that the seventh one, Moshe, he brings the Shekhinah into the world. Now, the discourse looks at this. See, up to now, I've just told you a midrash. If we were having a midrash class, this would be what we are studying in the midrash of Midrash Shir HaShirim. Now, the maimah, the discourse, which is a teaching which was said, when a discourse was said, it was said in an incredibly spiritual way. These discourses are drawn from an upper world. There would be a special melody before the discourse, and then the Rebbe, whether the sixth Rebbe or the seventh, he would say it in a very profound way. It's a very spiritual teaching. Everyone would stand to hear the discourse. Something in the Maima, very, very intense. So now we're beginning the actual content of the discourse. The first thing that we understand is what is the nature of a tzaddik. A tzaddik, because these are these seven tzaddikim, and they all had a part in bringing the Shekhinah one step closer to the world. And there is a verse, a pasuk in Tehillim. Tzadikim yirshu aretz veyishkenu la'ad aleha. The tzadikim inherit aretz, meaning a beautiful land, Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. Why? Because veyishkenu, they mamshich, they draw down la'ad. Now la'ad is like a short term for God. Shochen ad marom bekadosh, we say in the Tefillah on Shabbat. Shochen ad marom bekadosh. So that godliness is brought down by the tzaddikim into the world. That's the role of a tzaddik. The role of a tzaddik is not that he should have, because he's so great, he gets a beautiful Garden of Eden. I mean, that's true. But why does he get the Garden of Eden? Gan Eden, because he brings godliness down into the world. In other words, the tzaddik is doing something for the world as a whole. It's not just his own personal schar v'onesh. He gets a great reward from God because he's such a good person. What he's doing is something which is benefiting everyone because he's bringing the Shekhinah into the world. So we see from Abraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov, down to Moshe, what is the role of a tzaddik? And all the way through time, the tzaddikim of the Jewish people, they have that role. So what is the role? To make the Shekhinah dwell in the world. Where does the Shekhinah dwell in the world? In the Mishkan, in the Beit HaMikdash. Okay. If that is the case, let us look more carefully at what it says about the Mishkan and we will understand this process more. In Parshat Truma, which is in a couple of weeks' time, this week is Yitro, then it's Mishpatim, then it's Truma. In Parshat Truma, it tells us about building the Mishkan. It says there, Va'asuli Mikdash, V'shechanti b'tocham, make for me a mikdash, and I will dwell. Now, the word b'tocham is an interesting word. You might expect it to say, "Va'asuli mikdash, make for me a mikdash, make for me a sanctuary, v'shechanti b'tocho, and I, Hashem, will dwell in it." Ma perush? What does it mean, b'tocham? So there is a beautiful explanation. Betoch kol echad ve'echad. Hashem dwells in the heart of every individual. When the Mishkan is there, when the Beit HaMikdash is there, and perhaps even if it's not there, because it's been destroyed as now, nonetheless there is a Mishkan, there is a sanctuary inside each person's heart. So this whole discourse is about the sanctuary inside the heart. And that's what we're going to explore a little bit. So the first thing is, what do we do in the sanctuary? What is the main activity in... What is the main activity that we have in the sanctuary?
Where comes the explanation that it's in the heart?
Sorry?
That the plural, it's in the heart. Where does the explanation come from?
Originally from the Al-Sheikh.
So he explains Betocham in the heart of everyone.
I think he says the heart. Betoch kol echad ve'echad. He writes.
But who was the Al-Sheikh?
The Al-Sheikh was a great rabbi, lived in Tzfat in the same time as the Arizal. That's in the 16th century, 1500 and something.
So actually this discourse goes on to explain what the Al-Sheikh explained.
This idea of the Shekhinah being in the heart.
Yeah. This comes from the Al-Sheikh. So
the basic idea comes from the Al-Sheikh, but the way in which it is explained is from Rabbi Yosef Yitzchak. But he's using an idea that the Al-Sheikh said. Yeah. That when it says betocho lo nema, it doesn't say in it. It says betocham perush betoch kol echad ve'echad.
And where does the pasuk?
That is in Parshat Truma. It's at the beginning of Parshat Truma, right, where it speaks about the first command to make a mishkan. Right. Now, what is the mishkan or the mikdash, the sanctuary, the temple? What's the main thing that happens there?
Sacrifice.
Well, it's true, Yom Kippur, but that's
worship.
Worship of Hashem, but in particular, it's by bringing korbanot, by bringing offerings. Every day there is an offering brought in the morning, and out filat shachrit corresponds to that. Every day there's a korban, an offering brought in the afternoon, that is our mincha. Then there are more korbanot, the bits, the leftovers are offered up in the night, that is our ma'ariv. On Shabbat there's an extra korban called musaf, so that is the musaf that we have on Shabbat, and similarly Rosh Chodesh or Chagim. So our tefillot represent what is happening in the Beit HaMikdash. So when you look at certain things, for example, Mizmor L'Todah, which is Psalm 100, is in our tefillot every day in the week, because it is like bringing a Korban Todah in the temple. On Shabbat, you don't bring a Korban Todah, so they don't have it in Shabbat. On Pesach, you also can't bring a Korban Todah, even in Chol HaMoed, because the Korban Todah has got chametz with it. So on Pesach, you can't bring it. So Chol HaMoed Pesach, we don't say Mizmor L'Todah after Baruch Shama on the Chol HaMoed, but on Chol HaMoed Sukkot we do say it because there's no problem. So there are various parts about Tfilot which are like the Korbanot. When the temple was destroyed, the sages said, Unashalma Farim Svatenu, our lips will pay for bulls. Instead of bringing the actual korban, the actual offering, our lips will pay for it by the different tefillot that we say. So when we say the Amidah, it's like bringing an offering. Now this avodah of the korbanot, we now want to locate it inside each person's heart. Where is the avodah of korbanot inside each individual? Because we've got the idea the mishkan is inside each person. So where is it inside the person's heart? First of all, we understand, looking at the korbanot in the mishkan or the mikdash, it was a very spiritual activity. During the offering of the korban, the Levim played music and sang. It was something very special that was happening. And that relates to our own inner service of Hashem. Now, about offering a korban, it says in Vayikra, which is a part of the Torah which speaks all about korbanot, Adam ki yakhiv, a person who wants to bring an offering, miken korban Hashem, from you comes an offering to God, min ha-behima, whether it is from the cattle, like oxen, or among the cattle, minat bakar, oxen, or minat zon, or from the sheep. What does it mean? Mikem korban Hashem. You bring the offering from yourself. This is the internal Mishkan that we have inside us, an animal soul, Nefesh HaBahamit, that you've heard about with Rabbi Hela in Tanya. Now that Nefesh HaBahamit, that animal soul, when we are bringing a korban to Hashem, an offering to Hashem, we are bringing that animal. We are taking that animal and we are bringing it to the Mizbeach, to the altar, which is inside our own personal Mishkan. On the altar, on the Mizbeach, the altar, there is fire burning. The fire is the fire of the Nefesh HaElokit, of the divine soul. So there's the divine soul inside us with a beautiful spiritual holy fire. And the process of Avodat Hashem, of serving God, is to bring the Korban of our Nefesh HaBahamit into the fire of the animal soul. Now it's going to have two effects. One effect is, you see, the animal soul, it pulls us this way, that way, do this, say something else, think about this. The animal soul is pulling us, not in necessarily good ways. And now, the animal inside us is being offered on the inner Mizbeach, the inner altar, where there's the fire of the Nefesh HaElokit. It means the fire of the Nefesh HaElokit on the first level, it stops the animal soul from pulling us the wrong way. That's itkafya. We're holding back, that the animal soul does not have this effect anymore. Because the person is to a certain extent inspired inside them, at that moment the animal soul is not operating. It's not pulling in the wrong way. And then even more, the animal soul can be filled, so much filled with the spirituality of the divine soul, that it bursts into a positive flame of Ahavat Hashem. The same chamimut, the same heat that the animal soul could have used for something material or something that is not appropriate, it suddenly uses for Torah, mitzvot, limud haTorah, doing something positive, tefillah, ahava b'tefillah, a feeling of intense love in tefillah. So that's what suddenly infuses the animal soul. So this is the transformation of the animal soul. So the first thing we learn about the inner Mishkan is the way in which the korbanot are offered, and that korban is from ourselves. And each person is different. One person has an animal soul which is like an ox. Another one has an animal soul like a lamb. A lamb is much gentler than an ox, but it's still an animal. And if we've got an animal soul inside us, we have to try to inspire that animal soul with Elokut, with godliness, that the divine soul should inspire it. How do we inspire it? What would you suggest? How would we go about doing this? How would we bring the inspiration of the divine soul to the animal soul?
Torah.
I think that's a very good answer. Torah is inspiring. By the fact that a person learns a little bit of Torah before they pray, they can make their prayer into something more spiritual. And the animal soul can join in the tefillah instead of pulling in the wrong direction. Good, so. All right. So that's one step. Now there's another aspect of the Mishkan, which is the way in which the Mishkan was built. The Mishkan was made of wood. Does anyone know what was the name of that kind of wood?
Acacia.
acacia, that's right. What's that in Hebrew?
Shittim.
Atzei Shittim, correct. Now this discourse connects that word Shittim with another word in the Torah where it says Vayeshev Yisrael b'Shittim. The Jewish people were dwelling at a place called Shittim with the same name. What happened there?
It's a bit of a negative place.
Yes.
It's a place a bit wayward.
Yeah, what happened? Do you remember?
Immorality or something?
Certainly immorality, yes. That was where the daughters of Midian began enticing the Jewish people. It was a whole problem. And it's the same word. Now there's another in Parshat Nas, so that's in Parshat Balak. The end of Balak. We have the story of the Benot Midian, the daughters of Midian. Then Pinchas came and he killed. There was Zimri and Cosby. Zimri was the Jewish man. Cosby was the Midianite woman. And Pinchas killed the two of them. And the next parsha, Pinchas, God says he's very pleased with what Pinchas did. We also have in Parshat Naso, earlier on in Sefer Bamidbar, we have the story of the Sota, the woman who is suspected of adultery. And she has to drink water which is mixed with dust from the Mishkan. And now it says about her, Ish ki siste ki tiste ishto, a man whose wife, now, tiste, goes astray. It's a Sheen or it's a Sien. This is a Sien. But it's like the same letter. So the sages say it's the same concept and they say Ein Adam over Avera Ele Imkein Nichnas Bo Ruach Shtut. That's right, Shtut. A person only sins if a spirit of folly gets into them. Shtus, folly, that's right. So all this is the same root as the word Shittim, the Atzei Shittim, which are in the Mishkan. Why should it be that in the Mishkan there is a wood which relates to the concept of folly? We have to examine what folly is. Now on one level you can understand it immediately. In the Mishkan you offer korbanot. Some of the korbanot come because a person did a transgression. They did an aveira, accidentally, and they bring a korban chatat. They bring a sin offering, or korban asham, a guilt offering. So they are bringing korbanot in the Mishkan in order lechaper. And you mentioned, what is the chief thing that happens in the Mishkan or Mikdash? Yom Kippur. Once a year, there's a kapara for everyone. So a very important part of what is happening in the Mishkan is that darkness is being changed to light. The darkness of Averot is being changed to the radiance of Elokut. Right? Now, in order to look at that more closely, we examine the idea of folly. Now here we have a line which represents the line of seichel, the line of rationality. And if we were on this line all the time, we wouldn't do any averot. But then comes impure folly, that the person goes lower than the line, and that's this woman, Ein Adam, or any person, Ein Adam over avera, a person doesn't do a sin, Eile imkein nichnas bo ruach shtut. So there is the shtut, there is the folly, the impure folly, which leads to us doing something wrong. Chas v'shalom. Now, we may do something terrible, God forbid. But one of the things that it emphasizes in this discourse, in chapter 4, that however far down we go, there is always a spark of Elokut in the soul. That cannot be extinguished. Yisrael Afal pi shechata Yisrael hu. A Jew, even if he sins, he's still a Jew. So even when we're caught up in the impure folly, there is always a spark of Elokut which is still there, and that means we can be redeemed, we can be forgiven, we can have atonement, it can all be transformed. It might be very difficult. The person might have done something terrible, and it might be a very difficult task to transform it. But somehow, maybe it's only in a different Gilgul, but nonetheless, that neshama eventually will be able to take its place with the whole Jewish people. Now then comes chapter 5. So we've been looking chapter 1, chapter 2.
Explain what sacred folly is.
That's what we're coming to. That's, yes.
If someone commits a really bad folly, that and they repent and it's forgiven, what if it was something that badly affected someone else?
That's a very good point. First of all, if we do something against someone else, before Yom Kippur, before Yom Kippur, we have to go to that person and apologize and pay back or give compensation. If we've done something which harms another person, then we have to do something to put that right, if we possibly can. The Shulchan Aruch talks about what happens if the person has died, what should you do then, and it gives ways of dealing with it. It's something. If someone felt that they've done something very bad against another person, that person is now in the other world, there are ways of trying to put that right as well. Sometimes going to the grave, various things. So now then there are other sins which badly affect another person. You don't necessarily know who. For example, there are ways that a person can do a wrong thing and it affects a lot of people, but it doesn't know exactly which people have been affected. So each kind of avera, of transgression, one tries to find a way to put it right. Sometimes giving tzedakah, sometimes learning Torah, extra kinds of tikkun nefesh, trying to heal the soul of a person because they've done something wrong. So, but the most important part of tshuva in Tanya, the third section of Tanya, is Igeret HaTshuva, is all about the concept of repentance. And there it says that the main idea of repentance is the hachlata, the decision, I'm not going to do it again, and that from now on one really keeps to that decision. There's the regret, charata ala ava, the regret for the past, and hachlata tova le'atid, and the good decision for the future. So it remains a problem.
Which chapter?
This is the third section of Tanya.
But which chapter of the session?
Which chapter says this? I think it's the beginning. He may not say it in exactly those words, but he's talking about what's the role of fasting and tshuva, and he explains that the main thing is not fasting. The main thing is the decision to do good in the future. But then comes the idea of making it better in some way. And so that's giving tzedakah, different techniques to make things better. And in certain times, they used to fast. People used to fast for various averot. For example, if a person lost their temper, it's 100-something fasts in order to put right. I think it's 151 ka'as, 1 second, something like that, 60, something like that. It's a lot of fast.
We can still do that.
Well, we shouldn't, first of all, we shouldn't lose our temper. that makes it easy. But if we do, what he advises is giving a certain amount of tzedakah for each day that we should have fasted. So you work out, it's not worth losing one step.
But if I may ask again, what's the main idea of the Shuvah, what you said?
Of the?
of teshuva.
So I say it again. Charata al ahava, regret for the past. Hachlata tova le'atid, and a good decision for the future that you're not going to do it again.
But you say he doesn't say it in this same words. He says it's in
I'm not sure whether he said it in exactly those words in the third section, but that's the concept which is discussed later on. Yeah, but he means that. He speaks about that. We can check up in a minute. We'll look at it. Now we now come to the fifth chapter, which is sacred folly. Just the same way that a person can fall into impure folly, so there is going higher than the line of reason. This is the line of Tambadat. And one can go higher than reason. And that means doing things in an extra way. Something extra. Now, what kind of extra? He quotes from the Talmud. It says in Masechet Ketubot, which talks about marriage and weddings, and there's a whole picture which is painted here. Amru alav Rabbi Yehuda b'Rabbi Eli. They said about Rabbi Yehuda, the son of Rabbi Eli, he used to take a branch of hadas and he would dance with it in front of the kala. The kala is sitting there at the wedding, the chatan, and he's got this branch and he's somehow dancing with this stick. Rabbi Shmuel bar Yitzchak, he took three branches and he was dancing with them. Rashi said, Zorek achat v'umekabel achat. In other words, what we call in English?
Juggling.
Juggling. Throwing the sticks and catching them. Throwing one, catching one. And he had three sticks, so there's always one in the air. So that's what he was doing to make the kala smile. The chatan mekala. Rabbi Shmuel bar Yitzchak was a very famous rabbi. And there was another rabbi who was there, Rabbi Zeira, who said, you know what? This isn't right. He's an important rabbi. He shouldn't be juggling. You know, let the yeshiva bocherim, they can juggle. But a learned roi, and he was an old man as well. This old man, he shouldn't behave in such a way. Later on, when Rabbi Shmuel bar Yitzchak passed away, there was a pillar of light around his coffin. And suddenly Rabbi Zeira realized, this was a very great man. I shouldn't have said anything, and I take it back, and I'm saying now in public, the way he used to dance at a wedding, that was what made him such a great person, that there's this special pillar of light. This is a very intriguing piece of Talmud. Why does his dancing at a wedding, or juggling, why does that make him so great? Well, we have to understand what is a wedding. So a wedding is a marriage of Ish and Isha. This is what it says in the Talmud in Masechet Sotah, page 17. In Ketubot it was page 17, and here in Sotah it's also page 17. Ish and Isha, you will see that there's the same letters, Aleph, Shin, and Yud, Aleph, Shin, and He. Yud and He together make the divine name. It's a very exalted name of Hashem. Yud and He and Vav and He is the whole of the Shem Ben Dalad Otior. It's very holy, we mustn't say it. So this Yud and He, that is really the presence of Hashem. So when Ish and Isha get married, it says in the Talmud, Ish v'Isha zachu, shchina shchuya b'neihem. If they have the schut, the merit, by living in a Jewish way, according to Jewish law, then the shchina, the divine presence, dwells between them. And that begins at the chatuna, at the simcha of the wedding, and it continues all the way through their life forever. There is this presence of Hashem in the home, in the life of the man and woman together. Now, Reb Shmuel bar Yitzchak realized this. And therefore he wants to express the greatness of this Gilui Elokut, this revelation of Hashem that is taking place at the wedding. So therefore he acted in a way of sacred folly, of doing something extra, dancing in an extra wild way. For us, the doing something extra, we can also dance at a wedding. But it is doing something which is a good thing to do, and we go to extra efforts to do it properly, and we do it in an extra way, sometimes in a wild way. A person, there are people, they want to learn Torah, but they're feeling tired. So they would get a bowl of icy cold water and they would put their foot in it so that they don't fall asleep. Nowadays you can have an alarm clock. You switch on the alarm clock, every 10 minutes it goes off, so it wakes you up, so you come back to learning. So the person does something, he gives a lot of tzedakah, more and more. He does good things. He goes out of his way to help other people. There's certain people, you know, whoever has a problem, go to this person, he'll help you. In the middle of the night, he'll say, yes, you got a problem, come round, we'll discuss it, we'll do something about it. There are people who don't live for themselves. They live to help other people. So all that is shtut b'kdusha, the folly of kdusha. Here he speaks about a navi, that a navi, he's inspired by Hashem. So the Naviyim, they did strange things. They would tear off their clothes. They would do strange things, because this is sacred folly. What he explains is that the sacred folly is mechaper on the impure folly. And so by the fact that Am Yisrael as a whole has a dedication to Torah and mitzvot and to being Jewish, and that whatever the pressures are, sometimes just the fact of being a recognizable Jew in a dangerous situation, that itself is shnut dikdusha. That quality that the person is proud to be a Jew, that itself can be shnut dikdusha. Someone might say, don't have a mezuzah on your door, people will know that you're Jewish. It's things like that. So this is where the pride of a Jew, to be a Jew, that is the sacred folly. So therefore, why is the Mishkan, why does the sanctuary have Atzei Shittim? Because it is changing darkness to light. There's the darkness of the impure folly, which is being transformed by the sacred folly. And it is that is the Bati Ligani. Through that, we establish each one of us in our own private Beit HaMikdash, the dwelling of the Shekhinah. So in other words, through dedication to Torah mitzvot, with Mesirut Nefesh. And that is the Shtut Dikdusha. So in that way, we bring about that there is the Shekhinah dwelling inside us, and through everyone making that effort together, we bring about that the Shekhinah comes to the Jewish people as a whole, and the Beit HaMikdash is rebuilt, and Mashiach will be here, and the whole world will be filled with knowledge of Hashem.
Amen.
But I still don't understand what sacred folly is.
Mesirut Nefesh. But doing something which other people would say, you know, be rational, don't worry about it.
But is it going above Halacha?
Yeah.
So more than necessary according to Halacha.
More than necessary. So for example, I give the example of Rabbi Akiva. In the Talmud it tells us that the Romans made a law that you mustn't teach Torah. Rabbi Akiva he went on teaching Torah. He took no notice of the Romans. So other Rabbanim tried to say to him, they said, listen Akiva, it's very dangerous, you know, don't teach Torah for a while. Yeah, we'll go a little while without teaching Torah. So he told the famous story of the fox and the fish, that the fishermen were coming to get the fish, and there's a fox on the bank of the river, and he says to the fish, listen little fish, you're in danger in the river. The fishermen are trying to catch you. Jump out onto the side of the bank, and then you'll be all right. So the fish said to the fox, what are you talking about? In the water we can breathe. That's how we live. If we go out of the water, we'll definitely die. In the same way, says Rabbi Akiva, if we stop teaching Torah, then we're finished. We've got to stand up to them. They are making laws against us teaching Torah. Hard luck. We have to teach Torah. And he went on teaching Torah. And eventually they caught him and they killed him. They tortured him to death. But because of his dedication, we're sitting here today studying Torah. Do you understand? Okay.
Is it a historical fact that he was tortured to death?
It's always very difficult, the exact historical facts, because there are all kinds of different, records or so on. But I think in general, people assume that piece of the Talmud is historic.
The accounts is very detailed and very clear about his death.
Yeah,
that was how they executed people and stuff. That was one of the methods they used in those times. That's well documented.
Thank you for the shiur, very interesting. But I'm just trying to get a handle on what to take out of it. Because at the beginning you mentioned the Bati Ligani is God coming down, and that representation should be within our hearts. Yeah? I'm just trying to, if you could just put in a nutshell what it is that we can take out of the shiur.
In order for us to make God dwell in our heart, we have to have the avodah, the service of God, which is either the service of the korbanot, which is where we take our animal soul and we transform it, basically. We stop it from doing anything that it shouldn't do, and we even try to infuse it with inspiration, so that it does things in a positive way and it helps us in our tefillot, for example, or when we're trying to do a good thing, the animal soul gets involved. You're trying to set up some tzedakah organization. So the animal soul also gets involved. And you're staying up late at night and you're working on it. We're going to win. We're going to achieve this. You know, someone told us it won't work. Well, let's see. The netzach, the feeling of to be victorious. And that leads on to sacred folly, where the person puts more energy, more effort. See, goes beyond the straight halacha. There's din Torah, there's din shamayim. So that the person tries to go to a higher level, lifnim mishurat hadin. That concept, going with on a higher level than the straight line of the law. That's the sacred folly.
Is that the same as beautifying mitzvahs? You know, people beautify mitzvahs, like even more so.
That's a very nice comparison. Yeah, hidur mitzvah, making the mitzvah beautiful. Yes, so you've got the basic mitzvah, but then you spend more on it or more effort, you make it extra beautiful.
Does it fall into that category or is it a separate thing?
It's an interesting discussion point. It could well be hidur mitzvah is also an example of shtut dikdusha, depending on the situation. Is the hidur mitzvah just a matter of spending another £50? Or is it something which really like a dangerous thing that one does in order to get that hidur mitzvah?
But the transforming of the animal soul, which you spoke just now about, is that the same transforming us in the Tanya where a Beinuni becomes a tzaddik?
Yeah, or more particularly the way the Beinoni is inspired so that he is not aware if he's a tzaddik or a Beinoni. You see, the Beinoni can become very inspired.
But that's another transformation. There is one transformation where the animal soul actually begins to disappear and then becomes actually godly. And there is another. You can say that the animal soul remains the animal soul, but it acts in a godly way.
Right. So both of these would be in that category.
In this discourse, it's actually both of these.
I think it's both. Because it's speaking about normal people for the most part.
Because I recognize that it's only the second transformation, because you said it's still the animal soul.
Right. Yeah.
And not the disappearance of the animals, so, or becoming godly of the animals.
Right. I think this is written for, like, expecting many people to be able to achieve this, that the idea of bringing the Korban and it being infused by the illumination of the divine soul, everyone can do that. So it's actually, not only for very few tzaddikim.
So actually the Beinoni remains a Beinoni, but he acts in a
inspired way, or even it might be someone not yet a Beinoni. He does things wrong occasionally. He's not a Beinoni. But at this moment, he's praying, and he's putting effort into the prayer, and he feels inspired.
Okay. Shukra, thank you so much.